Alrighty, we are in verses 17 and 18 of Genesis 3 today. We are, we're making progress. We're getting there. In 1903, what happened in Kitty Hawk, North Carolina? Yeah, the first flight, the first sustained human flight in 1903. In 1969, do you remember what happened as far as in regards to flight in the summer of 1969, July 20th, I believe? We landed on the moon. In 66 years, we went from discovering flight to landing on the moon. That's incredible. And in the 52 years since then, do you know what amazing thing happened with space even this last week? Captain Kirk went to space. William Shatner, Captain Kirk from Star Trek, flew. In only 52 years, we got Captain Kirk into space. We can accomplish amazing things. We really can. We're unlocking the genetic code. Scientists are able to repair DNA. You pull your phone out of your pocket and you tap a couple of buttons and you talk instantly in a clear connection to somebody around the world. That your signal is going up to a satellite and coming right back down. It's incredible. Computerization is mind-boggling, the things that we have figured out. Generations before us would be flabbergasted to see some of the stuff that we have accomplished. Even if we went back to your childhood and told you what would happen today, you probably wouldn't believe it. What did your math teacher always say as to why you needed to learn long division and things like that? You're not always going to have a calculator in your pocket, right? Wrong. Okay. Wrong. Not only do I have a calculator, I have something more powerful than the computers that put Apollo into space, right here. Imagine what the generations after us, because it's only speeding up the amount of things that are happening. Even imagine 20 years ago, how many of you guys even had a cell phone 20 years ago, right? A couple. I remember fighting against it, and my boss had to buy me one because I didn't want, it's like, why do I want you to call me if you can't find me? Like, that's the whole point, is I don't want to be found, right? It's happening very, very quickly. And with all of our physical achievements, with all of the amazing things that we've figured out, we still can't resolve any problems of the human heart. We have made immense physical progress, but very little spiritual progress. You could even say, with no exaggeration, that we are declining spiritually while we advance physically. This is our world. And the way that we are able to understand some of these things, to be able to get our grip on what is happening in the spiritual world, is in Genesis 3. This is what God has given us through the pen of Moses so that we could understand. So the original creation, it was very good. Man was very good. There was no evil in the world. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There was a probation in perfection. In Eden, there was a probation. There was a single thing that God gave man to be obedient to, this single thing, to this one prohibition, the one thing he could not do. Chapter 3, verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. The tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And Romans 5 tells us that in this individual act, all of humanity fell. The whole human race died right here. Literally, this is why things are the way they are. Because of this right here. Adam and Eve ate They disobeyed God, and the principle of death entered the world. They didn't drop dead right then, but death began to operate in all areas of life. That's why the world is the way it is. That's why man is dying, because of this right here. But it's not just in this. In addition to this, there was this general curse of death that came onto the whole world, but there was very specific curses that were given first to the serpent, and then to the woman, and then to man. And the woman was given the curse in the realm where she lives, in her life, where most of her relationship is going to be taking place. The curse came to the relationship with children and the relationship with her husband. She's going to find particular difficulty in those areas of her life. But what was the man? What was the curse that came to him? In verse 17, "Then to man he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." If the woman's general sphere of life is around the home, the man's general sphere of life is around the field, as it were, here in Genesis. And the distinction, and we talked about this a little bit, that there's a distinction between how Adam and Eve fell. Eve was deceived, we're told in the scriptures. Adam was not deceived. He purposefully, willfully disobeyed. There's a distinction between how each of them came into this. It was premeditated from Adam. He chose his wife over the word of God. And he, not the woman, was held culpable for the sins. And the whole rest of the scripture, anytime you see this talked about, it's called the sin of Adam. It's not called the sin of Eve. It's the sin of Adam. Adam is the one held responsible. In Adam we die, the scripture says, not Eve. Because he was the head of that union. He was the head of the race. And he abdicated his authority. He submitted to her. And that plunged us into decay and disorder and disease and devastation and death. Paradise was lost to them immediately and lost to humanity until Christ returns. Paradise is gone because of that interaction with the tree. But the curse is something, it's beyond just the decay that happens in the world. The curse has to do with the world, and all of the natural effects of fallenness of sin are there, but there are very special things that come to each of us. So today we're going to look at the curse as placed on Adam in verses 17, 18, and 19. So there's going to be three things we're going to look at: the cause of the curse itself, and then the consequence. So look at verse 17 in the first part. "To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it." What's the very next word?
Cursed.
There's your reason right there. That's the cause of the curse. Because you have done these things, cursed. Right? It's that quick. God's saying there's a reason for this special curse that comes on you, a particular punishment. Do you ever wonder, this is one of those things that I would love to have been a fly on the wall, well, I guess a squirrel on a tree or something in the garden. They didn't have walls. I don't know if they had flies, right? To be able to see what happened in Genesis 2. Do you ever wonder what Adam was thinking as Eve was talking with the snake, with the serpent? How did Eve get Adam into this thing? It tells us in verse 6 that she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband. But it doesn't say why she did that, and it doesn't say why he did that. What did she say to him? What was going on? What was the dynamic between them? So it's reasonable to assume, because 1 Timothy 2 talks about that Eve was the one that was deceived and Adam was not, it's reasonable to assume that he might not even have been there during that interaction between the serpent and Eve. That would have been the way that Satan wanted it, right? To have her alone, away from her, the one that she is the helpmate to, away from her authority and her protection. I think we can all find that our most grievous sins have probably happened when we were alone and not with other people. We let our guard down, but we're not told what was going on there. But he listened to the voice of his wife instead of the voice of God. Women have always had a great and particular power over men in certain instances, right? I think we know this to be true. Men, you have felt it and succumbed to it. Women, you have wielded it at times. Now, it is a good thing to meet the requests of your wife. That's not what I'm going for here. But not when she's asking you to obey God, disobey God. And this goes for anybody. This isn't just a husband's watch out when your wife is trying to get you to disobey God. This is a children of God, be careful when anyone is trying to get you to disobey God. Eve had taken the fruit under the delusion that she was going to now know good and evil and that she would be like God. This was a self-exaltation is what she was trying to accomplish. But Adam listened to her voice rather than God. It was that simple. That was his decision. Now, we all cave into that in life in general. And there's certain measures of that that are good and even reasonable for a relationship of just absolutely giving up your own desires to that of your spouse. But not in all things. Not in all things. There was no deception on the part of Adam. There was no ignorance. There was no confusion. There was no subtlety. He very simply did what his wife wanted him to do rather than what God wanted him to do. That's the big sin of Adam. He willfully chose to disobey God. So we have to be careful that we don't draw our spouses into sinful behavior. That we don't draw them into sinful attitudes or sinful indulgences or sinful materialism or sinful unfaithfulness or worldliness. But this is what God says to Adam. You listened to the voice of your wife. You have eaten from the tree. She drew him in. And he willfully walked. God says, I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, but you did. There's the cause of the curse. It's a willful, premeditated disregard for God's clear word. You can understand that, right? Have you ever sinned before and immediately the word of God comes to your mind after the fact, prohibiting that very thing? It was in you. You knew the word of God. I knew the word of God. And I chose to not dwell on it. I chose to not think about it. Or I chose just to ignore it. Maybe that voice of conscience was going off and I just didn't listen. This is a first-degree crime. It's premeditated. It's willful. And Adam deserves to die. Right then and there. Why didn't God kill Adam and Eve? Right there. Start it over. What do you think?
Because he determined not to before. So the plan had been laid.
Yep.
It sounds like you're saying that if Eve had eaten the apple and Adam hadn't, we wouldn't have fallen? Is that what you're saying?
No.
Okay.
No. It was compounded by Adam. I think one of the reasons why, I think rooted in the plan of God is a very solid foundation to stand on as to why that didn't happen, but he's a God of mercy. I know we hear things about the God of the Old Testament. You know that he's the mean God, and then you've got the God of the New Testament, who's the loving God. That's not true. Now, there are lots of things in the Old Testament that somebody that would say that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath, there are lots of things that they could point to. Right? You had little boys coming out yelling insulting names at God's prophet, right? Calling him Baldy. What did he do? He called bears out of the forest and mauled the kids, right? God has opened the ground to swallow people before. He sent the Israelites into the promised land and they wiped out people after people, fully devoted them to destruction. If they kept anything, they were judged. But I don't think that's the right question. I think that's a question coming from a false spot. Why does God kill so many people? I think maybe a better question is, why does God let anybody live? Right? We all deserve to die. The killing is the exception to the rule. And we see even in this chapter, in verses, we'll get to it here in a little while, and it's been hinted at, we talked about in the curse on the serpent, there's redemption even right here in this same discussion. In verses 20 through 24, there's redemption promised even in the midst of the curse. What does the scripture say? The wages of sin is what? In 6:23, Romans 6:23. Wages of sin is death. You may not know the address, but I bet you know the verse in Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sins shall surely die. Scripture is clear as to what happens when sin comes forward. And we've got story after story in the Bible. We were reading it as a family not too long ago in 2 Samuel 6. They are returning the ark back to Jerusalem. They've got it riding on a cart. The ox stumbles, the cart begins to shake, the ark is going to fall over, and a guy named Uzzah stops the ark from falling on the ground, which we would think that's a good thing to do, right? You don't want the ark falling over, spilling its contents out, being desecrated on the ground. Uzzah stops it from falling and is immediately struck by God. They were supposed to be carrying it on poles, not on a cart. If they had been doing what God wanted them to do, they wouldn't have been in that situation. So sinning in the midst of your already sin doesn't excuse the sin that you're doing. Christ addresses some of this in Luke 13. He gives two different stories as an example. So the first he's speaking about... some people come up in Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. Here's basically the story. There were Jews in Galilee that had come down to Judea to do sacrifices to God. Is that the right thing to do? Yes. According to the Old Testament, this is what you're supposed to be doing. The sacrificial prescription. And then Pilate comes in and he executes them. He mixes their blood with the sacrifice, is what that verse is meaning. How can God let the pagan Romans come in and slaughter people in the midst of worship? But what Christ says in verse 2 is, he says, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? In verse 3, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You see what Christ was saying? Were these people more sinful that they got judged this way? No, they weren't. And let me tell you something. If you don't repent, the same thing could happen to you. The question of why do so many people die is the wrong one. It's why do so many people live? Adam and his wife, they could have died right on the spot. People say there's no grace in the Old Testament. Here it is right here. Sinners live. We breathe. It's examples of grace. God even providing redemption. And he didn't do to Adam and Eve what he did to the disobedient angels of kicking them out and giving them no hope for redemption. So the curse is what is God's judgment placed on Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. This is the curse. Now, in the same way that it's on the spheres of responsibility for the women, the way that the curse comes, it's the same sort of thing for man, that it comes into his spheres of responsibility. Man was to be the king of the earth. Now he is subordinate to dirt. Everything is flipped up in this chapter. The man suffers the effects of the curse in the field because that's where his life and his labor are. And so the battle for bread begins being waged right here in Genesis chapter 3. The woman engages in a battle for holiness, for her children, for her happiness, or for her holiness, her home. Man is engaging in the battle for food to support and provide for his family. It's not only that he is personally sinful and degraded and fallen and depraved and decaying. He now has this fight that he's got to do also. The very ground which provides for him, it's not going to willfully submit to him any longer. The joy of paradise is gone. Remember in chapter 2, verse 9, that everything, all the food that was given for him, it was good. Adam just plucked the wondrous fruits of the garden. And now the ground is his enemy. I had never thought about it before, but in teaching the kids on Wednesday night, the whole world was vegetarian up until Genesis chapter 3. We ate plants. Animals ate plants. No animals killed each other. There was peace between man and woman. There was peace between man and ground. There was peace between man and animal. There was peace between animal and animal. And now, it's a fight. In all of those realms, there's conflict now. Chapter 2 tells us that the garden was well watered, that there was a river that split off into four other rivers, providing that. It was productive. It was free from weeds and thorns and thistles and drought. For any of you guys that attempt to grow a garden or to farm at all, how would your life be different if there was no weeds, thorns, thistles, or drought? I mean, like, you become weak just thinking about how great that would be, right? A cursed ground is the opposite of those things. There is a lack of water. There are problems with the soil, problems with weeds, problems with weather, problems with destructive animals, destructive organisms, insects. The ground will yield enough. It will yield its bounty. It will yield a rich, an enjoyable variety for man. But it's going to take tremendous effort to do this. There was a man that has a YouTube channel, and what he wanted to try to do is to figure out the exact real cost of a chicken sandwich. So he was going to make every element of that chicken sandwich. He was going to grow an egg, slaughter the chicken. He was going to grow the wheat and millet himself. He even went out to the ocean to get seawater so that he could dry it to have salt to flavor this. Chicken, cheese, he got his own milk, made his own cheese, chicken, cheese, lettuce, onions, pickle, tomato, salt were the ingredients in the bread. $1,554 and 6 months of work is what a chicken sandwich cost him.
How many did he get? He got quite a few out of that, right?
A few sandwiches?
Maybe
he got, I don't know. I don't know how many chicken sandwiches you can make out of a single chicken, but that many, right? But let's say it was 10. So you got 10 sandwiches for $1,550 and 6 months of work. I mean, it's not a very good version, but you can go to Casey's and get one for like 99 cents, right? I mean, it wouldn't take you 15 minutes to walk there. Everything now is going to be tremendous effort. And it's either going to be effort on your part, or you're going to pay the money for somebody else to have the tremendous effort. Now, someday, the curse will be removed. The curse will be removed. In Isaiah, there's several different places that talk about this. I just want to point out a couple. In chapter 35, verse 1, the wilderness will be glad and the desert will rejoice and bloom. What an idea. Verses 5 through 7, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And then one of my favorite passages in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 12. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. I find that a great way to memorize scripture is if there are songs about it. There is a fantastic song by my favorite guy named Andrew Peterson called Sower's Song that is John 10, where it talks about the vine and the branches, and then this chapter kind of put together. And the whole song is just scripture. I love it. But what a picture. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and instead of the briar, the myrtle. Some versions have, instead of briar, they have nettle. I don't know if you guys have ever come across bull nettle, but that is one of the worst things in the history of the world. It just looks like a normal thing. It grows amongst the grass. First time I ever came across it, it wiped against my leg when I was wearing shorts. It was right after we had moved to Texas. I had no idea what this thing was. It's called bull nettle. Some people call it burning nettle. And it felt like somebody, an invisible person, was holding a match to the side of my leg. I had no idea what was going on. My leg was burning. It was the heat of the summer. I took my entire water bottle, poured it on my leg. It's still nothing. So basically for a half hour, you burn. What is the purpose of such an evil little piece of weed? I don't know. But instead of that, useful, beautiful things. Cursed is the ground because of you. And toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. This word toil, it's a Hebrew word that means misery or sorrow. And it's not just talking about agriculture. It's talking about all of the work at which man is going to engage is going to be this way. For us to eat, for us to provide food, to provide a place to live, if we're going to do those things for our family, it's going to call for a lifetime of toil, of work, of sorrow, of misery in order to do it. So the whole realm of the man's life is now going to be characterized by this sorrow and this misery. In Psalm 127:2, it says, he eats the bread of sorrow. Men will be able to provide for their family. They will be able to receive some of the blessing in the same way that there will be blessings for the woman out of their children and their husbands. But it's not going to be without great effort, not without great toil, not without great pain. The earth will yield, but only through immense effort. In Ecclesiastes, he's going to bring some of his sunny optimism, that's sarcastic, by the way, to this idea of work in chapter 2, verse 11. Thus I considered all the activities, all my work with which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. It's this idea of you're going to work, you're going to work, you're going to work, and what does it lead to? More work. Right? So by all of this work and the work and the work, you're going to provide bread for your family, and by that bread, they stay alive. What does that mean? You got to work some more to keep them alive. It's just this cycle that happens. You can stop working, and then your family's going to die, and you won't have to worry about that, but then you still need to make food for yourself. So work, work, work. It's going to always be there. In verse 19, he talks about that even after he dies, the person that's going to take over, it says he doesn't know if he'll be a wise man or a fool. Yet he'll have control over the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. I'm going to do all of this work, and at some point I'm going to hand it over to somebody else, and that person might be a fool. I don't know if they're going to do anything good with what I've done. Verse 23, all of his days of labor are painful and grievous, and even at night his mind does not rest. Can you relate to that? You work hard, you go home, you try to rest, but you can't sleep. You got a problem at work, something that's trying to be accomplished, or you've got problems with relationships at work. You worry that you might lose your job. You don't like the way that things are going. Work, work, work. Now, even within Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, he does say that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It's a gift of God. That's true. Work is a gift of God. And it's worse if you didn't work. But that doesn't mean that it's easy. It's a gift from God to sinners. But we need to stay occupied. Right? What's the old proverb? Idle hands. Remember that one? Are the devil's workshop. Right? It's good for us to keep going. It's better for sinful people to work, because if they're not going to work, that's too much idle time. It's going to lead to iniquity. Can you think of even one thing that's happened in the last 18 months, a bunch of idle people causing iniquity? I mean, this is our world right now, right? We have an incredible worker shortage in America. Is this leading to any good thing? No. Basically, the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, look, I know work is a gift from God, and I still don't like it. I think I can agree with that. And we think, well, at least I only have to do it for a little while, right? Just 50 years or so of work, then I can retire. But you're like, 50 years, that's a lot. Adam lived to be 930. I think we can handle 50 years, right? But in that life, Adam was never going to be able to forget the impact of sin. We have the cause, we have the curse, we have the consequences. So Adam is never going to be able to forget that sin. You have Eve. Presumably, she lived about as long as Adam. How many pregnancies did Eve have in her lifetime? We don't know. You have to imagine, if she's around for hundreds of years, that it's a lot, right? Queen Anne, she was the most powerful queen at the time. She had 18 pregnancies in her life, and only 5 of them survived. There is the constant reminder, for man and for woman their whole life. Here's Adam, slogging in the field, by the sweat of his brow, producing bread for almost a millennium, almost 1,000 years. It's incessant reminders for both of them for hundreds of years over the seriousness of their sin. So life is hard because God made it that way for us. Now there is wonder and there is beauty and there is richness and there is joy and there's love and there's happiness. We've all experienced these things in great amounts. But they're not easy to hold on to. This is our life. And all of this is to help that man and that woman and all of us to see the sin that caused death to come into the world and to cause us to long for a life without sin, to long for deliverance. This is what God is saying in verse 18. By thorns and thistles you shall bring forth, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Now, ground, when it's left to itself, will it produce anything?
Yep.
Oh, yeah. All sorts of stuff, right? But not the rich food of Eden. It won't do that. What's it going to produce? Weeds, thorns, thistles, right? It's not going to produce a lovely yard of grass, right? I mean, even just getting grass to grow is a fight. So we're left with the consequence for Adam. By the sweat of your brow, you shall eat. You're going to sit down to your meal sweating. And then, if that's not bleak enough, you're going to do that until you return to the dirt from which you were taken. That's kind of bleak, right? You're dirt to start. You're going back to dirt. And the whole time you're here, you're just going to be digging in the dirt. You're going to spend your whole life trying to stop weeds and make your crops grow just so you can survive another day to do it again, to try to provide for your family. You think you get tired of going to the same job for 20, 30 years? 930 for Adam. And even then, even in our retirement, someone else is going to have to work furiously to provide everything that we get in our leisure years. Somebody else is engaged in the battle. It's not that it stops. So work until you die is the curse for man. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is the reality for us. So death is not really the original end for man. It's a tragic punishment for his disobedience. Now, let's try to provide a little hope, right? A little bit. Are we all trapped in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities? Is that our life now? Is there any kind of condition that can come to liberate us from this? Or is the end of it that we're going to rack our bodies with all of this effort, dissipate our energies, wear ourselves out, and then return to dust? I sure hope not, right? There has to be some hope. Do you remember the hope that was given to the woman in the midst of her curse to help mitigate the curse in 1 Timothy 2, right? That she would be saved in childbearing? Not saved in a salvific sense, but saved from the extreme pressures that the curse brings upon to mitigate some of the effects. It tells us that the home can be transformed by Christ, remember? 1 Timothy 2. That she could have a whole new relationship with her husband. That he would have a whole new view of her, that he would love his wife and give his life for her. we talked about in Ephesians 5. And so the same is true of work. There is redemption that can happen in work. For the curse on the woman, it found itself very pointed at a couple of different points of her life, her children and her relationship with her husband. Whereas for the man, it's kind of a general malaise that lays over the entire life. The entire point of everything that you're going to do is to work and work and work to try to provide, and you have to keep going. There's no release from this. If you don't, you will die. Work and work and work. Now, some of you might say, well, that's kind of depressing. I don't feel that way about my job, right? It's not that bad. Or, you know, maybe I even actually enjoy it. I'm not caught in some cycle of meaningless every day I go to work, right? I hope that to be true. I hope that to be true. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Or excuse me, Titus chapter 2. Yeah, I was reading 2 Timothy 2. I was like, that's got nothing to do with this. Titus chapter 2, verse 9. What's the first word of your version in verse 9? Bond servants. What would you say?
Bond servants.
Servants? Okay. Slaves. Yeah, some say slaves. And some of you guys, the understanding in your mind of bondservant is slave. But this is a term used to describe somebody that works for somebody else. Now, in our time, well, here, if I were to refer to somebody today as they are gay, right, that is a declaration of their sexual preference. If we're in the 50s and I said that someone was gay, what did that mean? They're happy, right? The term has totally changed. In America, when we say the word slave or servant, we have a very definitive picture of what that means, but it's not what this means. Okay? It doesn't mean that they were kidnapping people and putting them on ships and hauling them across oceans to other continents and whipping them and killing them and treating them with an unbelievable level of malice, treating them like animals. That's not what it means here. The Roman Empire basically operated with slaves, and what that meant was that people who were employed by other people. Now, that doesn't mean that it was always pleasant. There are, in every facet of life then and now, there are people who abuse other people. That's a reality of it, just like today. And there are people who are treated well. So Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It's a new perspective on work. Work becomes an environment in which I can demonstrate my salvation. I can adorn the doctrine of God. Now, does it say here that I can adorn the doctrine of God the Creator, or God the Judge, God the Sustainer? What does it say? God the Savior. God the Savior. This is a very specific idea. You, by your work, can put on display the fact that you are a Christian, and that God has saved you. You can do that by your work. Your curse can become the thing which leads someone to salvation. In Colossians chapter 3, there's a similar section. Verse 22, he says, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service. Or eye service is what some of them say. There's a story of a missionary that was working with the tribe, and they were a gathering tribe, right? They picked fruit off the trees in the forest. They killed animals. They didn't grow anything themselves. So he was teaching them how to raise a crop. But he was afraid that when he left, that they wouldn't work hard at keeping the crop, because he knew that it would take daily effort to get this going. And he had to go somewhere for 3 weeks. Now, earlier in his life, this missionary had been injured, and he had a glass eyeball, which was quite the unknown thing to this tribe. So before he left, he popped his eyeball out and he set it on a post looking at the field and said, "While I'm gone, I'm going to be watching you." And man, that crop was looking great when he came back. Right? Yeah. That's what this idea is about eye service, right? You're only doing it because someone is watching. How many times in your life have you cut a corner because nobody was watching? I can remember long ago a lesson that was taught to me of who you are when nobody's looking and when it doesn't mean very much is who you are. That describes you. So it says, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Work is the sphere of our witness. Work is the sphere of our worship. When I do the very best of my ability, I can offer that to God as worship. God, I filled out this Excel spreadsheet with all that I could. I worship you with Excel. Whatever the most boring thing you can think of, God, this QuickBooks entry is for you, right? Or this hole that I dug is for you. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive what? The reward of inheritance. It becomes the sphere of your witness. It's the sphere of your worship. It's the sphere of your eternal reward. But that's not the Ecclesiastes idea of vanity, 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 right? This is different. And so through salvation, the curse is mitigated. What was a point of pain becomes a point of joy. The mundane, routine, lifelong struggle of work becomes the realm at which we witness and worship and gain eternal reward. Because like it says in verse 24, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. This is in Colossians 3, by the way. I think I had said that we were changing over there. There's another passage where Paul talks about some similar ideas in Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves, or servants, employees, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart. And how does he end it? As to Christ. You are literally serving Christ by working well. And so your boss isn't really your boss. Christ is who you are serving. Christ is who you are working for. Now, sometimes you think you're not paid right. Yeah? They don't appreciate you. Somebody leapfrogged over you. They don't understand how valuable you are. If I left, this place would fall apart, right? You're not serving men. You're serving the Lord. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under the yoke as servants, so everybody who's an employee, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our teaching or doctrine may not be spoken against. Work in such a way that brings honor to God, that shows that God is a Savior, that shows that you're full of peace, full of joy, full of hope, full of loyalty. Work in submission. You would be amazed at the sort of impact that that can have. I worked at, I still work now remotely, but it was for a staffing company in Houston. And when I first got there, this was in 2010, we still did lots of things by paper. People would fill out an application. We would keep all these applications. You guys remember those giant file cabinets that you would pull out? It was like a coffin rolling out, and you had all of the files going this way, right? And so they were, on my first day, they're explaining to me, you know, we have welders over here, and this is alphabetical, and forklift drivers, and all that sort of stuff. And there was a drawer at the bottom that said XXX. And I said, what does that mean? And they said, oh, those are the illegal workers. Those are the undocumented workers. And I said, what? Okay, number one, you shouldn't be doing that. Number two, like, do you have a drawer somewhere that says murder weapons? Like, why would you label it, here's all of our illegal employees? And they were like, oh. Yeah, we probably shouldn't be doing that. This was like a revelation to them that they should follow the rules. And so immediately after that, we started using E-Verify. So we just put somebody in the system, and we're told if they're a good worker or not. And it saved us from all sorts of trouble. It wasn't that I was some brilliant guy. It's that the spirit working in me to have a conscience looked at something that was illegal and said, that's probably a bad idea. And it revolutionized the company. Like, that's something that all of us would look at and say, yeah, you shouldn't do that, right? It's not that I'm some sort of workplace genius. It's that God allowed me to speak truth into that time. So that our doctrine may not be spoken against. I can't tell people in the rest of their life that they should be honorable and follow the law if at work I'm not being honorable and following the law. It's simple. In verse 2, 1 Timothy 6, he says, let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers. You may think, and maybe not in a malicious way, but you may think, well, you know, he's a brother in Christ. So in Christ we're equal. He's not better than me, right? This is what Paul's getting at here. In the social structure, he's your superior. And so treat him as such. Serve him all the more because he is your brother. If you have a non-Christian boss, serve him for the sake of your testimony. If you have a Christian boss, serve them because it's right and you want to benefit them and you're willing to submit yourself for the sake of a brother, your beloved brother, if they're in Christ. And so, in Genesis chapter 3, we have God pronouncing curses. And all of these curses are mitigated in Christ. And as we move past the curses over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see an incredible picture take place here of what God's plan is. We got a small hint of it there in verse 15 when we were talking about the curse on the snake, that there's going to be this enmity between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We're given this picture that there's going to be somebody coming, that the serpent is going to hurt, but that is going to crush the serpent, but we don't really know how that interacts with us at this time. But we're given a very clear picture of how God is going to provide covering for his people. In the last few verses of this chapter. We'll be in Genesis chapter 3, for another 3 or 4 weeks. And we're going to go over this incredible idea of God hinting at redemption and providing covering for his people. So the curse has been pronounced on the man and the woman. And through Christ, we are given pictures of how, while that curse is generally over the whole world, we are given ways of acting and means of thinking by which the curse can be mitigated. So even in our darkest hour, Christ is providing for us. That's the hope that Adam and Eve had. That's the hope that we have, is that this God of mercy that spared them is sparing us even right now. So let's go worship him.